Please turn with me in the scriptures now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. A portion which is perhaps well known to us, but we shall read it in its entirety this evening. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth, with diligence, he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And now let us turn over a few pages to our portion, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Reading at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And may God grant a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue this evening our study in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, which you will recall was written by the Apostle Paul back to the new church in that place, which had been founded just a few months previously. And in writing to them, he has reflected much or directed their attention
to that brief period of time which he himself, together with Silas and Timothy, spent amongst them. And he has sought to outline in more detail the manner in which the gospel was preached to them and the techniques or the spiritual principles underlying the ministry which they witnessed at that time. Now, in the verses which we examined last week, we considered what would have been false motives, false motivations on the part of Paul and his companions in preaching, and what were right motives, what we called six erroneous motivations and six compelling incentives, being briefly this, the six erroneous motives: deceit, uncleanness, guile, flattery, covetousness, and self-glorification. Alas, that all of these things can be involved in the presentation of the gospel by less than upright individuals. There are those who deceive in their preaching, those who mix the uncleanness of the world in their communication of the gospel, those who use guile, subtle means in an attempt to preach the gospel covertly or by stealth. There are those who flatter men and women and buff their egos by the ministry and teach that man is of power to save himself and make decisions for himself in these things. There are others who covet worldly gain and material things as a reward for preaching. There are those who, whilst not seeking that which is practical, at the least hope that they might get some glory, some fame or renown for themselves. All these things Paul eschews and condemns as motivations in preaching. But the six compelling incentives behind his ministry of the gospel and those of his apostles and those of the true followers of God are these, namely that we realize that in preaching the gospel we are allowed by God to do so. We are entrusted by God with the word. We are to be pleasing God in so doing. Ultimately, we will be tried of God to give an account of ourselves. We are witnessed by God as we do so. We belong to God in Christ. And these are the things which are to underlie the proper ministry of the word, and indeed our witness and testimony to others. This is to be our motivation in speaking. Which brings us to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, which we read just now, where Paul says that in contrast to the false ways and erroneous ways of preaching, he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Now, my friends, verses like this are to be found in various places in the epistles of Paul to the churches of that era and that area. There are times when he speaks in such glowing terms as these. Very emotive language is used in speaking of those believers and his thoughts and feelings toward them. But, my friends, it is important for us to register that this is not simply hyperbole on the part of the apostle. He is not, if we may reverently say it, getting carried away at these points. He is not descending to a certain mawkish sentimentality in writing such words as these. Because the great difference between these epistles and letters which perhaps we might ourselves write, and I'm sure we've all been guilty occasionally in writing greetings or cards to other people to go a little bit over the top in our wishes to them, this is something different. Because this epistle, as with the epistles to be found throughout Scripture, are given by inspiration of God. Now, we do not believe that Paul was just writing a personal letter to these places and at times he was granted flashes of inspiration and caused to write something that represented the truth. No, we believe, as we reminded ourselves yesterday, of the complete and plenary inspiration of the Word of God. That is to say, it is all inspired. Every bit of it. And a section such as this is not Paul simply embellishing an otherwise inspired letter. This is an inspired part of it too. It is not merely exaggeration. Even words like this are highly spiritual and are full of doctrine and instruction for us. And this we will find right here in this couplet of verses. And I would draw your attention to the fourth word of verse 7. But we were gentle among you. Now this word, this clause coming where it does in this passage, we might almost think to be a little bit out of place or almost incongruous. Because you will remember, I'm sure, what Paul has previously said about the nature of his preaching. For our gospel came, he said in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And in verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then you remember in verse 2 of chapter 2, he said, even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And then here he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Now, is there a contradiction here? Is there something incongruous? Is it possible for Paul to have preached the word of God in much power and with boldness and with much contention, and at the same time to have expressed this virtue of gentleness? Well, my friends, of course, it is very much possible. This is the case. This was the nature of the ministry of Paul and the apostles. And here is a lesson for ourselves too. Because amongst these other vital principles that we have considered already regarding the nature and manner of preaching and of witnessing and of testifying to the truth, we must not overlook this spiritual virtue of gentleness. Gentleness. It is a word which occurs several times in our New Testaments. There are three different Greek words which our translators have seen fit to render as gentle or gentleness in the New Testament. And the underlying words, so James Strong in his concordance tells us, convey the sense of being affable and of being appropriate. Or perhaps we might understand it as being sensitive to the nature of the message which is being conveyed and the state of the hearers who receive it. Being conscious, having feeling toward those with whom we have to do. Gentleness. Let us not forget that it is listed as one of the evident fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Having this virtue or quality of gentleness is one of the proofs or evidences of regeneration and of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. If by God's grace we have been granted salvation and newness of life, then this will be one of the things that characterizes it, that we will have this virtue of gentleness. Now, whilst it is important for us all to have as Christians and as believers, Paul also stresses elsewhere in the epistles that it is particularly necessary amongst those who regularly have dealings with the Word of God and in the proclamation and presentation of it. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, he says this in verse 24. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And again to Titus, in chapter 3 of that epistle, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. We cannot avoid it, we cannot skirt around it, this principle, this instruction to gentleness is quite clearly commanded. A sensitivity to those to whom we are speaking and the message which we are bringing to them. Listen to what James has to say in his epistle, chapter 3. He says this, This wisdom, he says, let me begin at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What is James here teaching us? What is the word he is saying? Namely, that wisdom which is from above, that heavenly message, the gospel of grace, demands to be treated in a certain way. Its very nature requires that it is handled after a particular fashion. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The Word of God demands to be treated and handled in this way. And of course, in this matter, we have a great example to follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In our presentation of the truth, in our defense of the gospel, not only does the Word of God demand to be handled in such a way, but the example of Christ instructs us to act in such a way. But my friends, what does this mean in practical terms? What does it mean to be gentle in the presentation of truth? Because it is a word which is open to misinterpretation, is it not? And there are those who would have a very flaccid sort of presentation of the gospel, who are almost afraid to speak, whose manner is so mild, is so weak, is so lacking in any backbone, that it is hardly worth giving. Now, this is not the gentleness of which Scripture is speaking. This is not the meaning of the word. It is not weakness. If we would understand a little more what this gentleness means, let us think of these verses again, which we have considered, and see what the opposite of gentleness is in those references. So again, in that verse to Timothy, Paul says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle." In the message to Titus, he says, "Be no brawlers, but gentle." And there in James, we had these words, this contrast given to us. The wisdom of earth, says James, is sensual where envying and strife is. There are those who, in their presentation of the truth, as they would call it, who in their handling of the Word of God, descend into strife and brawling and argumentation. Now, I'm sure you can think of examples of this, or those who are prone to act in such a way. There are those who are so bold in their alleged presentation of the gospel and the truth of Scripture that they are almost uncouth about it. Perhaps we have met from time to time in busy city centres those who would call themselves street evangelists, and very often they are yelling and shouting down loud hailers, attempting to arrest people's attention and almost browbeat them into some sort of spiritual activity or some reception of the message. There are others who, in their discussions about the Bible and about the things of God, seem only concerned with winning an argument. And they are forever engaged in Christian apologetics, as it is so called, and in amassing as much evidence as they can. And they relish the prospect of confrontations between well-known speakers, let us say atheists on one side and Christian commentators on the other, in order that there might be a good argument, as they see it. And there are those who seem desperate simply to prove a point, and by sheer weight of argument or logical reasoning to prove that an atheistic position is untenable and that therefore the gospel must be true. My friends, this is not a godly way in which to present God's word. This is that strife, that brawling, which is the very antithesis of the gentleness, the sensitivity, which God's word demands that we use. As Paul himself said to Timothy, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." My friends, the opposite of gentleness is when the flesh gets involved in the presentation of spiritual truth. Because alas, as long as we are in these, our mortal bodies, we are beset by the old nature. We are beset by the weaknesses of the flesh. And even in so sanctified a work as preaching or presenting the gospel, the devil can get an advantage and stir up our flesh, our human predisposition to strife and conflict, and turn the presentation of the truth into a thing of envy, into a carnal thing. and against this we are solemnly warned. To quote James again, this time in his first chapter and verse 20, he says this, and it is an important truth to remember. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We are not to allow our own temper, our own fleshly temperament, to pollute the presentation of truth and the defense of the gospel. Because alas that it can. And we can mar the greatest of works given us to do by these earthly lusts, by these carnal tendencies. My friends, when we are handling the Word of God, let us bear in mind its source, and let us remember that that wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. Let us think of the way in which Christ delivered the message of truth when he was upon earth, when he walked and ministered among men. Now, my friends, we read the New Testament. We read the gospel records of the Lord and his disciples. And, my friends, from time to time we hear the disciples making the same sort of mistakes and asking the same questions over and over again. For example, think how many times the Lord told them that the Son of Man must be taken by the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, delivered unto wicked men and crucified and slain. How many times did he tell them that? How many times the third day he would rise again? And how many times did the disciples seem entirely ignorant or oblivious to what he was saying? How many times did he present parables to them and they had to ask for an interpretation to be given because they simply did not get it? How many times, despite all his teaching and instructing of them through those 3 years of his public ministry, do we find them still falling and failing? Even Peter, the boldest of all, on one occasion saying, Lord, these things shall not be so unto thee, taking even the devil's part in that instance. Peter there, confronted by no more than a serving girl, denying his Lord 3 times with cursing. My friends, this would surely have tried the patience of anyone. We wonder how long we could have contended with the disciples, given their mindset, given their attitude. And yet you see how the Lord bore with them continually. How time and again he was prepared to repeat the truth and bring it to their notice again. And repeat the truth over and over for their benefit and for their blessing. The gentleness of Christ in the presentation of the truth. My friends, here is an example for us to follow, even as did Paul. Now I beseech you, brethren, he says, with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. This then is something of the definition of gentleness and what it means and why we are to use it in the presentation of truth and what the opposite of gentleness is. But some might then ask, well, is there this contradiction then? Could Paul be both bold and preach the gospel with much contention and at the same time be gentle? Well, my friends, the answer is yes. Let me again read to you those verses from 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is quite a complicated verse, but what exactly does it mean? Paul is here speaking to the Corinthians, and he is saying that there is a time when it was necessary for him to be bold amongst them, and a time when it was possible for him to be gentle. There were times when they needed to be spoken to in serious tones, in earnest tones and grave. And when that was required, he would not hesitate to use it. However, the boldness which he used amongst them, the Lord's people, was not that same boldness which he used with those who thought of them as if they walked according to the flesh. That is to say, not the same sort of boldness as he would use with unbelievers, with antagonists, with opposers of the faith. That required a different sort of approach altogether. But my friends, it is still this principle of being sensitive, being aware of the people to whom we talk and with whom we are dealing. It is necessary for us to be bold when the occasion demands it, and particularly with those who oppose themselves, who oppose the way of truth, who are antagonists against the gospel. Because we know how the Lord Jesus himself, when upon earth, could be gentle toward his disciples and their failings and their faltering steps, and yet at the same time would not hesitate to drive out the moneylenders from the temple, would not hesitate to say, "Woe unto ye Pharisees and scribes." He was sensitive toward the needs of the hearers. There were those who needed a gentle nurturing. There were those who needed a shorter, a sharper medicine. But it was all part of this pattern of being conscious of the hearer, their nature, and the manner in which the word should be delivered unto them. And so, yes, Paul was bold. Bold in the synagogue, three Sabbath days, opening and alleging from the word of God to those Jews, the great majority of which resisted the truth and would not receive it. To these he preached the word of God with much contention. But to those who believed, to those young Christians new in the faith, who came to accept and receive the message at great personal risk and cost to themselves, to have continued to preach in such a way to them would have been entirely inappropriate. And so he says, "We were gentle among you." In the presence of that newly formed congregation, a degree of meekness and gentleness was demanded, which would not have been appropriate in the open and public setting of the synagogue. Paul, you see, by the help and grace of God, was sensitive to the hearer, as indeed we must be. And we must ever pray to God that he might grant us that discernment and that understanding of those to whom we speak, and give us the grace to express gentleness when that is needed, and the courage to be bold when that is required. Because these things are not in contradiction to one another. They are essential parts of the same work of declaring the truth. "We were gentle among you," says Paul, "even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Now, this is a most remarkable statement. This word here, interpreted as nurse, this is the only occurrence of it here in the New Testament. There is not another verse, I think, so endearing as this, that they were toward those Thessalonian believers even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word nurse also contains the sense of nourishing, just as it might often be the duty of a nurse of young children or infants to see to it that they are fed regularly and at the appropriate times. This, of course, was entailed spiritually in the work of Paul and his fellow apostles. And there is a very important practical lesson contained in this as well. Let us remember that the Word of God speaks of those who are new converts as being young in the faith, as being babes in Christ, as being infants, relatively speaking, in the knowledge of God. And as such, it is important that they are treated appropriately, that they are handled in such a way. And I'm afraid that this is not the case in so much of modern Christendom and in so many churches. Now, I'm sure we've seen it at first hand in some places. There is this tendency where no sooner has a young person, let us say, made a profession of faith and said that they believe the word, than at once, perhaps even the next week, they are invited to stand up at the front and to give their testimony to others. At open-air meetings and beach missions, this is so often the policy. Here is someone who has just been converted. Well, let's have them come to the front and give a word. Let's have them involved in the evangelistic outreach, giving their testimony and trying to get others saved. At once, you see, promoted to a position of perhaps public speaking, asking them to witness to others and to try and provoke conversions in others. Within days or weeks of their own conversion. Now, my friends, one would not think of taking an infant and placing them before a congregation of people. One would not send a child into war. These things are entirely inappropriate. It would be folly of the extreme to do so. And in exactly the same way, those who are young in the faith, those who are babes in Christ, need to be treated as such. Not to say that they are patronized or that they are mollycoddled, spiritually speaking, but they are handled in a way appropriate to their knowledge and understanding of the faith. And so they are given time to grow and to develop. They are given time to learn the very fundamental and basic principles of the Christian faith to which they have been recently converted. And then, as by degrees they are built up in their own most holy faith, and they grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they begin to increase in stature toward the measure of the fullness of Christ, then so, in due season, extra responsibilities might be placed upon them. They might be tested in one way or another and approved within the local church setting. And thus things develop in an organic way. And this is how it is to be in the Church of God. Those Thessalonian believers had just come to a knowledge of the faith, but a few months previously they were beset on every side by opposers of the way and persecutors. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, being concerned for them at this vulnerable, at this nascent stage in their faith, cherished them as a nurse cherisheth her children. And this must ever be our attitude. To those who are young in the faith, they are vulnerable. They are endangered. They have so far to go in a hostile environment. They need to be treated and protected and nurtured and nourished in this way and with this spiritual principle in mind. So, being affectionately desirous of you, says Paul, they had affection toward these people. And this was a marvelous thing. So far as we know, Paul and his companions had never travelled to Thessalonica before. Until a few months previously, they had perhaps never met these people before, nor were ever likely to. There were perhaps differences in dialect and in customs according to the different part of the world that they came from. And yet within this small space of time, Paul could speak of having affection toward them because they were one in the Lord, because they knew that familial relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at once, love was formed. Love such as we read of in Romans chapter 12. Let love, says Paul, be without dissimulation. This wasn't a feigned affection. This wasn't an artificial sentimentality toward these other believers. It was love without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Desiring their preferment, their advancement, their betterment, their spiritual prosperity. Affectionately desirous, says Paul, not having only love for them, but having a certain yearning, having this strong desire that these people might grow and increase and develop in the things of the Lord, having these wishes, these desires for them. And prayers, we do not doubt, that those Thessalonian believers might be strengthened and supported and preserved. Being affectionately desirous of you, says Paul, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Now, what exactly does this mean? We know the soul, the spiritual component of our being, is a thing immortal, a thing which cannot die, certainly cannot be in any way transplanted or given from one individual to another. So what does Paul here mean? He says he was willing to be given, to be spent for these people, even to the point where soul and body were put asunder, even unto death and the giving up of the soul from the body. Paul was ready and prepared to expend his life in the cause of these people, the people of God. Now, my friends, here is a challenge. It is one thing to cultivate within our hearts love for the people of God, to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and that love to be without dissimulation. But my friends, how far are we prepared to go in that? How much love are we willing to give? How will we measure or cost it? Are we prepared to give up our lives in this cause? Now, my friends, the giving up of life, of course, in Paul's day, might very easily mean going to death and martyrdom on account of the faith. Indeed, it very nearly did mean that for him several times during this particular missionary journey, and as we know, that is how Paul is believed ultimately to have died. In the goodness and mercies of God, we do not face martyrdom. But we are still in a position where we can give up our lives, where we can yield our lives for the benefit of God's people and for those who are our brethren and sisters in the Lord. Can we say with that hymn writer whom we previously sung, "For her," that is to say, for the people of God, "my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." This is what Paul was speaking of in the opening of Romans chapter 12, when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to have that love without dissimulation, that kind affection one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Oh, my friends, do we have this same desire, this same determination, that so long as our lives endure and as long as life is given to us, we would be prepared to sacrifice it, to yield it up, to spend it for the good of God's people and for the cause of truth? This is the challenge presented to us by the example of these apostles of old. May God, by his grace, enable us to follow in their steps. Amen.